The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We finally finished chapter 4. Some difficult things there dealing with the allegory of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar and their sons, Isaac through Sarah and Ishmael through Hagar, and Paul actually calls it an allegory. Sometimes allegories reflect a fictional story. In this case, it's a literal truth and a story that is based in reality. Nevertheless, Paul uses it to demonstrate the difference between freedom in Christ and the legalistic system that many, not only in Judaism, but in all the religions of the world, participate in. We often speak about Christianity as a relationship, and all other types of worship are considered religions. Religion, basically, although I had a class in college, they classified everything as a religion. We used to take issue with the professor there, but the idea of a religion is something you do religiously. And while we do practice Christianity, hopefully religiously, we consider a religion something that we do to please a god or the gods or the force. Somehow things that we do to gain approval from an otherworldly being or the force or what have you. On the other hand, Christianity is something that God has done for us through his son Jesus Christ, and therefore everything has been provided. We don't do anything. We simply say thank you. Faith alone in Christ alone. Even the Christian life is done by exercising faith, our free will, towards the plan of God, towards his word, so that we might, through the filling of the Spirit, do those things that are pleasing to God, and therefore give credit and glory and honor to him. So, of course, this is what we see, and Paul is demonstrating the difference between a legalistic system, a work system, albeit the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, which was to simply tell the Hebrew people that there was no way they could ever please God and that they would need a Savior. And so it pointed through the Levitical system of Codex 2, the spiritual law code, it pointed to Jesus Christ. All the sacrificial system, all the offerings, all of those things that are part of the spiritual law code in the Hebrew, the kokim. I used to joke and say things go better with coke. That's a Hebrew word that means the statutes, the spiritual statutes. The third codice was the mishpatim, or the judgments. That had to do with society, the social and moral code, the fabric of society in Israel. And so all of those things as part of Codex 2 pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of those, and therefore the Mosaic covenant in terms of its operation spiritually is no longer effective. Certainly those things that pertain to society and the moral fabric of society is still important, but it has nothing to do with spirituality, has nothing to do with regeneration and the new birth. It simply has to do with behavior. And therefore, Paul is showing the difference between Christianity, a relationship, and the fact that we fulfill the Christian life by the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine by faith rather than by a system of works. Well, we've been developing that in chapter 3 and 4, even as far back as chapter 2. And so now we move into chapter 5, which is basically where he was heading with all of this. And of course, he was heading to verse 1 of chapter 5. Again, there's no chapter division in the original Greek. In fact, there's no sentence division. All of those things are understood by the context. But in our Bibles, it's divided into chapters and verses, and sometimes they are synthetic. They don't really reflect the momentum of a passage. They're just arbitrarily placed. Sometimes they're pretty good, sometimes not so much. Most people would stop it at verse 31, and that's kind of the end of that section, except that the whole basis is concluded by the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 5. And we might say, what's the point? And the point is therefore us to see. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And we noted that's kind of concluding the thought. And then of course he goes into some specifics about slavery, in particular this idea of circumcision. It comes up again and again, and sometimes it's not really a pleasant subject for people to think about. The young people, when we talk to them, kind of get giggly and everything. But circumcision is a biblical concept. It is a physical concept. It is also a spiritual concept. And so it is something we have to deal with. We have developed in the past the entire doctrine of circumcision. Some of you were here. If you were not, you can get it online. I think we may have some back there in the file box, so you can check it out. I don't want to go back and redo that. I think we've done it actually as part of the study of Galatians. And so we've developed that. But it's an important concept because Paul uses that as kind of the lightning rod, if you will, of all legalism. In fact, in the book of Acts, people actually, the Judaizers, as we sometimes call them, as Paul called them, they were saying that unless a person is circumcised, they cannot be a Christian. And of course, that just flies in the face of grace, flies in the face of everything Paul understands by faith alone and Christ alone. And so he comes back to that. Actually, a number of times, you can count them probably. I didn't do it last night, but it's mentioned many, many times throughout the book of Galatians. And of course, here again, we see it. And he's not finished with it. It comes up again two or three times in chapter 6. And so it's a very important concept that we need to understand. Also, as far as this allegory that we developed, we handed out or put back there on the table for you a handout. I hope it's back there. And looks something like this. And what we tried to do was to present what Paul was actually showing. Yeah, I can get it all on there. All right. Let's see if I can get that all up there. And you should be able to have the sheet on your in your notes. Did we put those back there, by the way? You didn't see any? Oh, okay. All right. If you need some, yeah, oh, thank you, Russ. Russ can kind of give them to you. I wanted to go through these and kind of finish up looking at these simply because these represent the verses kind of summarizing in a diagrammatic form what Paul's been talking about. And so you can see that we start here with Abraham and then Sarah and Hagar. And it continues all the way down to the fact that we are children of promise. That is, whether we're Jewish, Hebrew, or Gentiles, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are said to be children of Abraham. Now, not genetically, of course, but spiritual children of Abraham. And even the Hebrew people are spiritual children if they believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was promised to Israel. On the other side, of course, we have the children of the bondwomen. These, of course, in the illustration, are not heirs. Now, that doesn't mean that Hagar was not a believer or that Ishmael was not a believer. But in the allegory, Paul is using that to show that that is the system of works and legalism. And therefore, in this presentation, he would equate them with those who have rejected faith alone and Christ alone. Now, again, we noted that this does not mean that the Arabic people or the descendants of Ishmael or even the descendants of Esau are not believers or cannot become believers. They certainly can. There's no member of the human race that is excluded. Paul is simply saying that in terms of the inheritance, that goes through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course ultimately through Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him are heirs according to the the promise. Those, of course, are on the other side are not. And so just because you keep the law does not guarantee that you have salvation. Not now, not back in the time when the law was written, not ever. The law was always to be kept spiritually in terms of the faith concept, even when you would practice the law by doing Levitical sacrifices. It was the idea that you believed and therefore offered the sacrifice. You were not saved by simply offering sacrifice. So we've noted all of these things. I wanted to go through, and if you want to, you can add in the verses that go with this. Just as an example, we have here the free woman. We find that if you have Galatians, over in Galatians 4 and 22. There we have the bond woman and the free woman. So Galatians 4, 22. It's restated again down in verse 30, and there it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So we have these verses that pertain, Galatians 4, 22 and 30, and of course 24, 25 also include the Hagar, the bondwoman. Secondly, the divine spirit over here, we see that in Galatians 4, 29. In Galatians 4, 29, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Spirit there is capitalized. Now again, the Greek didn't capitalize. They were all capital letters in the Greek. But the translators here believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and I would concur. So they capitalize it, born according to the Holy Spirit. So it is now. The idea of persecution of those who believe, obviously by those who do not believe, those in this case, the Judaizers, which Paul is describing in Galatians here. So 24:29 for the divine spirit, 4:23 and again 29 for those who are born according to the flesh. The flesh has two significances, one being the old sin nature, of course, and the other being human generation, because you see, in terms of Jesus, we have a divine birth. We also have a miracle when it comes to Isaac in terms of the preparation. I wonder if I guess my bulb went out. Is that what that means? I suppose it is. Never an appropriate time. All right. Well, you all have the sheet, so you can imagine it up there. Look at the sheet. Look at the sheet. I'll change it at the break. And so the next one then, of course, is Isaac. Isaac is in 4:22. Again, it doesn't say his name, but we know who it is. And so there are two sons. And so 4:22. And of course, if we 4:22 for both of those, just sons. If you go over to Romans 9:7, hold the place, so we can actually look at a couple of others. We could connect this with Romans 9:7. Romans 9:7. And here it says, the lights are going on and off for those who are listening. Okay. Was it the... maybe my plug? Could be. Check that, Russ. See if that's in. Maybe it's coming out or something. Is it all the way in? Okay. Is it in over there? All right. So, 9... That's where it is. Okay. Romans 9:7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your descendant will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed or descendants. And so that's what we have here under Isaac. So you can put there Galatians 4:22 there, and also Romans 9:7. Coming down down to the Abrahamic covenant, of course, 4:24. Here it talks about the fact in 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And then verse 25 as well, the covenant continues. He says also in Hosea, I call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. We can also go all the way back to Genesis, and we've noted those passages. Then we have the promise. The promise was for Abraham a vision, and that's back in Genesis 17. So the promise down here, Genesis 17, 4 and 19. Abraham had a vision, and with regard to the law, Moses got that by the handwriting on the tablets of stone. So he got it visually, whereas Abraham got the Abrahamic covenant in a vision. Moses got it, as it were, literally in writing in stone. Galatians 4:23, of course, it says here that, I've got to go over to Galatians here, 4:24. This contains an allegory for the two women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And so that's what we have here in 23. Let's see, bondwoman and the free woman according to the promise there. And then we have, we looked at Romans chapter 9. Look at Hebrews 11. We can also put that one here. So just kind of going through these passages, trying to develop this chart, put the passages, some of them, with it. So Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, many descendants as the stars of the heaven and innumerable as the sand which is at the seashore. So we have here in the promise right here, we have Hebrews 11:11, also the promise Genesis 17:4 and 19, and Galatians 4:23. In Galatians chapter 5:3, the law over here mentioned again. So in Galatians chapter 5, we haven't come to it yet, but in 5:3 it says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So circumcision kind of becomes emblematic of the entire law. And we said that even though circumcision was not given as part of the Mosaic covenant, it was actually included and is mentioned in the Mosaic covenant. It was actually given to Abraham as a sign of that covenant, but of course it also continued down through all the generations, including the generation of Moses and the Mosaic covenant. And so we note it here in this particular passage in chapter 5:3. We'll see it a little bit later. Then we have the future. So in the future here, we have the future, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And we noted a number of passages dealing with what we call the heavenly Jerusalem. It's that city in the sky. It's the city that is being prepared for us as the bride of Christ. We will meet the Lord in the air. We'll go to that city. That's to be our heavenly home, our residence throughout all the millennial kingdom and perhaps throughout all of eternity. It is the new or heavenly Jerusalem, not the one on this earth. It is a new heavenly Jerusalem being prepared. That was the city not made with hands, but Jesus Christ, when he told his disciples, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Speak speaking, we believe, of the rapture of the church there in John 14. And so he's coming back to take us to that city, that heavenly Jerusalem. And so here we see it, and we see that really in the 26th verse. So in verse 26 it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." So the idea there, above, would refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. Most places it actually calls it Jerusalem or heavenly Jerusalem. This is one place that would be overlooked, clearly a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is because there's also the earthly Jerusalem, and that's in the verse 25. And so we have, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia," and corresponds to the present literal Jerusalem. So the one above must be the heavenly Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So again, we have heavenly Jerusalem, our future home, present Jerusalem, which basically at the time Paul was writing was embroiled in legalism, and he had a difficult time. He went to the synagogue, he went to all the places presenting the person and work of Jesus Christ and faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and everywhere he went he was chased out of town, he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and resuscitated. So everywhere he went, he was oppressed by the pagans, because he was saying that their little statues that they sold in the marketplace were worthless. So they didn't like him, because that was their trade. And the Jews, of course, that he was betraying Judaism, because he was speaking against the law. He wasn't so much speaking against it as saying that Christ fulfilled the law. But they took it as an affront, so they attacked him. So he was attacked on every side. And so that's what he is speaking of when he says present earthly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem will have none of that. And so the result is freedom versus slavery. And that's what he comes to then in chapter 5, freedom versus slavery. And then one last thing, and that is at the very end in verse 31, "So then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And of course, in the previous verse, he mentions the fact of heir. And he says, "The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." And so we are children of promise in 4:30. Both are mentioned, basically the idea. Galatians 4:28, we see it as well. And there it says in Galatians 4:28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." And so children of promise and heirs, that's what we are by faith in Christ. And the others, of course, are not. Children of the bondwoman. We see also one other place we could probably look at for these two in Romans chapter 9, 8. Romans chapter 9. And verse 8. Well, we looked at it earlier, but there it is. "This is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as seed." So this then is basically an overview, kind of a diagram of all these verses that we started back in Galatians. We began this in chapter 4:22 through 31, and actually we would have to say it includes chapter 5, verse 1. So there's the outline. Those are the scriptures that would pertain to lay this out. So again, we start with Abraham, we go down through the line of Sarah through Isaac to our freedom, and we go through the bondwoman, down through the Mosaic covenant, all the way to slavery, and therefore to the children of the bondwoman, heirs not according to the promise. So hopefully that clarifies it, and we made that chart for you to be a little better understanding. Okay, then that brings us to Chapter 5, last time we looked at verse 1 as we concluded this, and we see two major concepts, actually two major doctrines of Scripture. One is freedom, or human freedom as we understand it, and slavery. Two important concepts, rather lengthy doctrines, and during the second hour this morning, we'll begin looking at the doctrine of human freedom. I didn't put it out yet, because I didn't want people to be distracted. I noticed that as I was preparing that, I taught this almost 25 years ago, before this church was begun. And so it was some time ago when I actually taught it. I couldn't believe it was that long ago. I've talked about freedom in Christ, but we have never taught the category. It was actually hand-typed back then on an old typewriter. So I know it hadn't been done for quite some time. And I looked at the date and I could hardly believe it. Time flies when you're teaching the Word of God, I suppose. At any rate, that was when I first taught it. And as I went through it, I was amazed. I didn't have to make many changes at all. And I remember I was teaching in a church one time, and someone made the comment, I overheard, or they told me, they said, you know, Pastor just digs these old doctrines out of his file and throws them at us, you know, just kind of doesn't really study, just pulls these old doctrines out. You know, well, these old doctrines don't change. The Word of God is the same. And I was looking at this study that I did almost 25 years ago, and I didn't have to change hardly a thing. I went through and typed it up, and I said, this guy did some good stuff. And it's just amazing that the Word of God doesn't change. The categories do not change. And so the material is as good today as it was when I taught it long before this church was incepted, almost 25 years ago. So I think you'll enjoy it. And again, a lot of great principles in the doctrine of freedom. I don't know if we'll teach the doctrine of slavery. It'd take about an equal amount of time to do that. And I'm sure we'll have plenty of other opportunities to do it. I think freedom is a lot more pleasant of a study. So we want to look at that. And it says here, therefore it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So that was the first verse. And we noted it there. Keep standing firm. That indicates, the imperative mood indicates that these are believers and that they are free in Christ, and therefore that they should continue to be free. Don't allow, as he has used this allegory in the teaching in chapter 2, 3, and 4, these Judaizers or the pagans to come in and say, you have to do this, that, and the other thing. You have to be circumcised. You have to fulfill the Mosaic covenant in order to be saved, or if not to be saved, at least to live the Christian life, to live a spiritual life. And so he is saying here in verse 1, that's exactly what it is. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Slavery here is to legalism, to the Mosaic covenant, and that's what he's talking about. Verse 2, behold I, Paul. So here we know this is Paul writing. He actually puts his name in here, and we have the first person singular pronoun, which is I. And actually the pronoun I or he or they is implicit in the verb, but when we actually have it written in the Greek here, the word ego, we would translate it ego. The word ego in English comes from ego. It means I. It's the self. And so when Paul uses it, he was basically saying, I myself, Paul, is what he's saying. It's me. I'm writing this. I, Paul, am telling you all. And he said, I'm trying to explain this to you. We have the present tense of lego. Sounds like those little things that you put together, but it means to speak or to say. I'm telling you, present tense, right now as I write, this is a presentation to explain to you that if you are circumcised, Christ will not profit you anything. Christ will profit you nothing. And so we have to do a little work here, because it sounds like if they're circumcised, then they can't get saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you endorse circumcision, you've moved back into the law, and therefore you've neutralized the idea of grace and faith alone in Christ alone. You're saying that, yes, I was saved, but now I have to do something. And basically you're negating the very work of Christ, who provided your salvation, who provides for you the Christian way of life. So that's basically what he's saying here in a nutshell. We have a third class condition, the particle aeon, E-A-N in the Greek, which indicates 50-50. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. And so he's saying not all of you perhaps, but if you all, any of you basically, are circumcised, then Christ is not profitable to you. So if you submit as a Gentile, many of these people now are Gentile believers. Obviously, obviously they're Jewish believers, they would have already been circumcised. The Gentile believers are being coerced to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. And again, the big issue was circumcision. And it sounds kind of like today we go, what's the big deal about circumcision? In fact, you know, there's still an argument. I don't know what doctors, I don't think there's anyone here in the medical profession. For a time, you know, the medical profession said, oh, you don't need to circumcise the male children anymore. That's a Jewish ritual. That happened when I was a child. Then later they said, well, but for cleanliness purposes, we ought to circumcise. Then they did all different times. They discovered after a long debate in science that on the eighth day, believe it or not, that was the best day because the child was protected from infection on the eighth day better than any other day. Duh. That's exactly what the Bible taught. And they had to figure that in science. And so they've come around to where now I don't even know what they do with male children anymore, whether they do it immediately or on the eighth day or whatever, but they've gone back and forth as to whether this is a useful thing. Well, God used it as a sign, but even as a sign, there's certainly some usefulness to the practice for cleanliness, you see. And so God doesn't just do things haphazard. He does things with a purpose. Certainly the main purpose was the Abrahamic covenant, but also the fact that it ends up having a property of cleanliness for the male person, male child. And so the issue then was this idea of the law, not just the act of circumcision. And he says, if you submit to that, then Christ is of no benefit to you. You're basically saying you need more than Christ. You are superseding Christ and setting him aside and placing a ritual, albeit circumcision, or any of the laws of the Mosaic covenant. Now, of course, this whole idea of circumcision, this is the word here. It's peritemno. Looks like this in the Greek. P-E-R-I-T-E-M-N-O. P-E-R-I-T-E-M-N-O. And peri means around. And temno means to cut. Well, that makes sense. So there you have circumcision, peritemno, to cut around. And of course, it's used in a literal sense, as you're familiar, but it's also used in the New Testament that when you believe in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians that you have been circumcised, male and female, that is, in Christ. How so? Because the heart has been circumcised. Now, what does that look like? Does God go in there and cut a little bit of skin around the heart? Not at all. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. It is the fact that the circumcision removes this piece of flesh. Flesh, of course, representing old sin nature symbolically. It represents the fact that it is a clean process or a process for cleanliness, and therefore the heart, as it were, is spiritually clean. Again, it's not even the heart, because the heart's a pump, and it's the mentality that's cleansed at the moment of salvation. So it's kind of a double metaphor. The heart is circumcised. First of all, you don't circumcise the heart. Secondly, the heart is not the thinking part of man. It is the pump for blood. But Paul uses that double metaphor in Colossians to say that as believers, we have a circumcision. All male and female, of course you don't have that in the Abrahamic covenant at all, but here all members of the family of God are circumcised by faith in Christ. In fact, if anything, circumcision is almost like a baptism. It's an identification, and it's not something that's visible like male circumcision was a visible sign. And as one pastor said, every time a Hebrew male would go to the restroom and he would look down to take care of what he was doing, he would see that circumcision, and it would remind him of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I don't know if that always happened, but I think that was the idea. It's that close. It's that personal, so that you think about the Abrahamic covenant. When we pray, we're to pray as if it's like a hacking cough. Every moment, pray without ceasing. And the same idea that these people, the Jewish males, would recognize that they had a blessing, a promise from God under the Abrahamic covenant every time they would look down. Now, again, it may sound crude, but that's exactly what it is. It's not my idea. God has this, and he said to do this and explain this this to Abraham, that he would do this, and that it would be the sign of the covenant. Now you might say, well, I like the sign of the rainbow. You know, God's not going to destroy the earth. That's a pretty rainbow. But circumcision, yeah, you know, a little creepy there. I didn't come up with this. God came up with it. And he said, that's the sign of this covenant, and you will circumcise yourself. Ooh, that was nasty, huh? And all your male children on the eighth day. That's, of course, in Genesis there as well. So let's go over there. Look at this so you see it. I didn't make this up. Genesis chapter 17:10. Now, this is after he spoke to Abraham and told him he's going to give him this covenant. And then in verse 9, he says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed or descendants after you throughout all your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And then right away in the same verse, every male among you shall be circumcised. So it's not an afterthought. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant right there. And you shall be circumcised, Abraham, in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign. The Hebrew word there is ot, a sign. Just like the word used for the rainbow, ot, O-T-H. We might think of an oath in the Hebrew word. That's probably where oath comes from. But it's a sign, and so it's a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then look at verse 12. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, whether it be a servant born in your house or bought for with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, any servant who is born in your house or who is bought. And on he goes. And then verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, doesn't get more personal than that, you see. That person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Then he goes on and speaks to Sarah. So quite a bit of information there. And it's just kind of, boop, out of the blue, here it comes. And God said, this is what you're going to do. And Abraham would say, that just sounds gross, God. Well, I don't know. God said, that's what you're going to do. Okay, get a sharp stone. Ew, I don't like this. You know, Jesus didn't particularly like it. He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm sure Abraham said, can I pass on this? And God said, no, you will do this. And so he did it, and everything that God told him, and that's why we have the blessing of Abraham. So Genesis 17:10 through 14 is where this all comes from. And of course, we have in our passage then here in Galatians chapter 2, early on in Galatians, go back to chapter 2 where he first mentions this in chapter 2 verse 3. Chapter 2 verse 3 says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom or liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we didn't yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And so Paul, even clearly in chapter 2, he's come back from chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, all the way back full circle after the allegory, all this presentation of faith alone. Now here he comes back in chapter 5 and verse 2, and he says, I, Paul, am telling you that if you are circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit or advantage to you. So we have this here. Also in Galatians chapter 2:6, go down a little bit further, but from those who were of high reputation. Is that what it is? 2:6? See, 2:6. All right, there's no partiality. God shows no partiality. Those of reputation contributed nothing to me. And then verse 11, I guess not. I was thinking that was in that same chapter there. There's another place where we have Galatians, or in Galatians, and I guess I have the wrong chapter there. At any rate, Galatians 6:12, at the end of Galatians 6:12, he says it three more times. He says here in 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, again, this sounds like, what are they out there? How do I say this without being, I need to say this euphemistically. They weren't out there showing their wares, okay? You see, I'm circumcised. They were bragging about it, not necessarily demonstrating it, therefore. To make a good showing in the flesh, trying to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They do this. It's like we do one thing. They don't do half of the other things. They can't keep the whole law. But this one thing is kind of, again, as I say, the quintessential keeping of the law. If they do this, then they're a good Jew. They're a good Hebrew, you see. And so they flaunt that, even though not physically, but in terms of, well, we're circumcised. And they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Well, we got the, you know, now he's one of us, he's circumcised. You know, it's like, what a thing to brag about. And I mean, it's to us, it's like, I don't understand this. Well, apparently this is a really big issue then. It doesn't seem like a big issue today, and maybe it falls on deaf ears because we go, I don't get it. You know, it doesn't make that much sense to me. But to them, it was a big deal. And then verse 14, and may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Now, Paul was circumcised. He was a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. But he made no importance to it. He gave no importance to it. Though through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The new creation is the new birth in Christ. And he says that's the real issue. Whether you're circumcised or not has nothing whatever to do with it. And he's trying to get that issue clear to these people. All right, so we have then Galatians 6, 12, 13, and 15. Three more times, actually four times, twice in verse 13 in this section. And so we have all these different times. You, if you are circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you whatsoever. We have the triple, well, actually it's a triple compound word, which means not even one thing. And so Christ benefits you not even for one thing. We have uk, de, and hen, which is one, not even one thing. So that's verse 2. Let's go back to Galatians and pick it up now in verse 3. All right, so he says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Okay, he says, if you claim to be a Christian and you say circumcision is necessary because it's part of the law, then what about the other 612 commands in the Mosaic Covenant? Do you keep those? And of course, you do not. You cannot. No one ever has. That was the whole point of the law. Paul has made that clear early in Galatians. You can't keep the law. It was what? It was a tutor to bring us to the realization that we can't keep the law, that we need to have someone who can keep the law for us. And that was Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, we keep the law, not by doing or keeping the law, but by being in Christ. It brings us right full circle back to positional truth. Over and over in the New Testament, we have the phrase en Christu, in Christ, into Christ, in Christ, according to Christ. All of the phrases that indicate our position in Jesus Christ. That occurs at the moment you believe. We're said to be entered into union with Christ. We have it on our business card, the little diagram that Pastor Thiem developed many, many years ago, showing us entered into union with Christ in three places. We enter into his death, judicially, positionally. You can't go back and die with him. And yet Paul said, I died with Christ. How did you do that? You're still alive, Paul. Christ died and you're still alive. He died positionally by faith in Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I am seated in Christ in heavenly places. Well, I'm right here standing here. Paul was still alive. He wasn't in heaven. But positionally, he was judicially seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. And of course, living is Christ. Paul said that when I went to the third heaven, I had to come back. I wanted to stay there, but living is Christ, dying is advantage. So his life, our life, is Christ. Christ lives in us and through us, and that's our current experience. So we died with Christ on the cross, and when he died, judicially, positionally, we are seated at the right hand of the Father, judicially, positionally, right now, but experientially, we're here living in Christ in the very moment, and Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. That's the whole doctrine of positional truth. I did that in a minute and a half. All right. And I testify, Paul uses the word martyreo, where we get the word martyr. Martyr means to give a testimony. We often talk about believers. Give a testimony. John, come up and give a testimony. John comes up, gives his testimony, tells how he met Christ, how he accepted Christ, how his life was before, minimize that, how his life has changed since he received Christ. That's what we call a testimony. Here Paul says, I'm giving a testimony again. But this testimony is to everyone regarding this idea of circumcision. Everyone who receives circumcision, that would be the Gentiles in this case, that he is a debtor. Now you end up being indebted to the law. You have co-opted the Mosaic covenant, brought it into Christianity, and said that now the Christian life has to be lived by the dynamics of the Mosaic covenant. And that's what Paul is fighting against. And while you might say this seems so obvious, nevertheless, we have all manner of works in the Christian churches today. Everywhere you go, we find some system of works, even small little things that you have to do in order to be part of a local church. Some of it has to do with specific behaviors and behavior patterns. Some of it has to do with dress. Some of it, of course, has to do with little rituals that are part of the church. You could look at, of course, the Catholic Church as an example, which would be the quintessential ritual laden religion. They've got more ritual. I was talking about watching a communion and I suffered through it, and this guy had these things with the bread, and he covered it and uncovered. He must have covered and uncovered it with a napkin or a cloth 10 times during the service, and it's just the ritual that they went through, all the rigmarole. I mean, it's like you had to have a game plan. He had pages and pages he was going through and reading what he had. Okay, uncover the bread, and then okay, and then cover the bread. I mean, just talk about Mickey Mouse. It was just sad, and that's what we see today. And so people are distressed when they come to this type of church that the ritual is minimal. Now, we do have the communion elements, and we explain those in detail. And it's interesting that people in the church today, in many local churches, many denominations, have all kinds of ritual and routine, but when it comes to communion, they just kind of zip through it. Just kind of, you know, here's the bread, here's the cup, yada, yada, go, okay, go on. Like it's an afterthought almost. The most important single ritual in the dispensation of the church, and they minimize it. Most people, when we go through communion here, they say, I've never heard it taught like that. Communion is a teaching time. It's a reflection time on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a piece taken out of the Passover that Israel celebrated before they were given freedom from the Egyptians. It's an important concept. It's a doctrinal concept, and yet it's minimized. On the other hand, all kinds of rituals, including, of course, in the first century, this idea of circumcision. I'm guessing these churches minimize the communion, but they maximize circumcision and all the Mosaic law. And that's exactly what Paul is fighting against. Well, you can see then as now, those of us who are believers by faith alone in Christ alone, who live the Christian life by faith alone in the Word of God alone, sola scriptura as it is called, sola fide and sola scriptura, faith alone in Christ alone and faith alone in the Scripture alone, we're flying in the face of society generally and in the face of organized, quote unquote, Christianity, which is laden with legalism. And when people come here, they, you know, we don't have legalism. If we do, I try to eliminate it, because sometimes people try to bring it in here when they come, and we root it out. We root it out like cockroaches. We want to spray for them. You know, if we got the cockroaches here of legalism, we're going to spray for them. We're going to get it out of here. And that's what Paul was basically saying, that every man who receives circumcision, that he is a debtor to do or to keep the whole law. And I have a note here. Paul details circumcision. Romans chapter 2, 23. Let's see that. Romans 2. Oh, we better stop. There'll be a break here. Finish with this one. Romans 2, 23. Okay, I'm just going to run through these very quickly. No particular comment is necessary. And verse 23, Paul says this, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." It's meaningless. "If therefore the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law except for circumcision," you see, "will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" In other words, that's just a symbol. It's a symbol. The law are the things we're to do and not do. The circumcision was actually a different covenant. It's simply a symbol. And so he says, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements otherwise of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, necessarily, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He says true circumcision is, verse 29, "He who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men who say, 'Oh, you're part of us now, you're circumcised,' but rather his praise is from God." Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, difficult though they may be, recognizing a concept that is perhaps foreign in our thinking today. Nevertheless, it was very much a part of the first century church. But it is teach the principle that many today have fallen into, and that is legalism, trying to substitute some manner of work or works for the work of Jesus Christ, either for salvation, regeneration, or for living the Christian life. Father, we pray that you keep us steadfast, that we might live as believers by faith alone, in your word alone, through the filling of the Spirit. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.